this day. We thank you for this weekend. We thank you for those, as we have already stated this morning, those who have stood in the gap, and especially those who paid the ultimate sacrifice. And so, Lord, we pray you'll be with the families that are remaining and encourage them and strengthen them. We thank you that ultimately, Jesus, you are the sacrifice for all mankind. And we praise you and we glorify you for you are willing to do that for us when you didn't have to. Guide our hearts tonight, Lord. Help us have insight about what you want us to know. And just help us to grow in faith. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just remind you, if you didn't have an opportunity this morning and want to, there's still time tonight to if you wanted to donate any money to any of the Bible sticks that will go to the military. They're $25 a piece. It has the New Testament and the Psalms on it. And so we're taking the offering from today, especially for this, and sending it to Faith Comes by Hearing, and they will get these out in the field with our young men and young women. If you'd like to do that, please tonight, since we don't take up an offering, please give any of your gifts to Jody and make sure she gets that tonight before you leave. So we'll make sure that gets in there. Write a check. We'll write one check and send it right off to them. If you are writing a check, just write it to the church and we'll make sure it goes that way. Okay? Next week, we do not meet like this. Next week, Vacation Bible School. You notice it's kind of growing around us, Vacation Bible School, as it does every year. So that starts next week. Just be in prayer for all the children. I'm hoping this place is filled with children next week. And we will be able to minister to them. So pray for all that, and always pray for the teachers for Vacation Bible School. They need your prayers. All right, let's take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter. And we're going to look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And because I just told you we're going to look at chapter 3, you already know something. This must be an overview because I do not do a whole chapter in one sermon at any time. Unless, you know, you all really cut me short this morning, so you owe me about 45 minutes for tonight. So, No, I promise I won't do that. So, but it is an overview, and it is something that I think I want to spend just a few minutes looking at, because and the message of the third chapter of 2 Peter ties in with a lot of the trouble that the saints were going to go through because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter begins one of his letters by talking about how there's going to be persecution, how there's going to be suffering, and God is going to use this to refine them and make them. More pure and make them stronger in the faith. And now we come to the end of his second letter, and already in the first century there are those who are scoffing, because the message that is part of what we believe is even one of the essentials of our faith is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? Amen. He came the first time, and Jesus Christ is coming again. Now we may have some differences of opinion about how that's going to happen, all the orders that's going to happen, but what we all agree on is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's a promise. And because it's a promise, again, it comes from the Scripture, and you can rely upon it because it is God who has given us these promises. Well, in the first century, they were already asking the question, well, where is this coming? Well, here we are in the 21st, thank you, century. I always get them mixed up. I mean, they got them a year off as far as I'm concerned. But we're in the 21st century, and so we're, you know, 2,000 years this side of when he wrote this, and you can just imagine that the scoffing has increased in volume, and there are more and more scoffers, even from within the church or within the organized church, of people who are to the place where there's what I would call relatively new approaches to eschatology, the thought of preterism, which is that everything has already happened, including the second coming of Jesus Christ, has already happened. These type of teachings are growing in the church, and we're not to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ anymore, because for the preterist, he's already come, and for the rest of us, he's not going to come, according to a lot of these people. So, by the way, he's going to come again, and you're going to see some of the impact of that, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to do this kind of in sections instead of read the whole chapter at one time. So let's look, first of all, at God's promise, and understand that when God promises something, it's going to happen. One of the reasons why I so love teaching and studying prophecy, particularly the Old Testament prophecy, is because truly a lot of it has already been fulfilled in our time. There is some that's tied with the second coming of Jesus that is yet to be fulfilled, but there is so much that's already been fulfilled and how God has been exact on all these things. And you know, that builds confidence. Not that God has to build my confidence in anything. He's not required to do that. But it does build confidence that what he says is yet to happen, it will happen. Just like what he said has happened, has happened. So when I study prophecy, that's the part that it's reassuring to me. Daniel's one of my favorite books, as I probably said it one or two times. But a lot of Daniel has already been fulfilled. I mean, to the letter, it's just an incredible thing. So when we look at the prophecy that for that which is yet to come, you can know that God's promise is sure. So let's read verses 1 through 9. Here's what he said. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So now we have Peter stirring up in them and calling them in the first part of this passage that I read, the call to remember the words. Not only to remember the words that Peter may have said to them personally and even in this letter, but also to go back and remember the words of the prophets. Remember those who were called of God. You know by now that a prophet had a special place in God's plan. In the Old Testament, you had three offices. By the way, we've studied Hebrews, so we know that Jesus the Christ, he has fulfilled all three of those offices. In the Old Testament, you had the king. Okay, he was to be ordained of God. He was to be in the tribe of Judah, and of the line of David specifically. And there was never supposed to be anybody else that sat on the throne unless those things were true. Israel, Judah, and the line of David. You had the king. Secondly, you had the priest. The priests were those whose responsibility was to go to God on behalf of the people. So the people brought their offerings and their sacrifices to the priest, and ultimately the ultimate person in the priesthood line would be the high priest. And the high priest had the duty to go before God once a year in the most holy place on earth, in the very presence of God, and to take the blood that was sacrificed and poured on the mercy seat on behalf of the sins of the people of Israel. It's called the Day of Atonement when that happened. One time a year, and he was the only one allowed to go in there. The high priest also had requirements. Certainly had to be an Israelite. Secondly, he had to be of the tribe of Levi. And thirdly, to be the high priest, he needed to be of the line of Aaron. All those things had to be true of him. But he went to God on behalf of the people. Now the prophet. The prophet is an interesting office in the Old Testament. There are all kinds of prophets. I mean, there are farmers and there are sheep herders that were prophets. There are those who we call the major prophets who prophesied over a long period of time and dealt with a large volume of information. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are the major prophets. And then we have those who are called the minor prophets not because of less importance, but because God seemed to call them out of everyday life and speak his word to them for usually just one message for the people. One emphasis that he had for the people. And you have a whole list of the minor prophets. Well, where the priest was to go to God on behalf of the people, then the prophet was to go to the people on behalf of God. And now, Peter here reminds them that they are to listen to what the prophet said. Because if they were true prophets, who were they speaking on behalf of? And when they were speaking, understand that the prophet didn't walk around and everything coming out of their face was from God. They were normal people, except called of God. But when they said, God said this, then it comes from God. Okay? And there was a strict requirement for the prophets. You remember that? How often did they have to be right? all the time. When they said God said something, they had to be right all the time. Because remember, when they said God said it, they're not saying, I think God said this, or I perceive God said this, or I believe God said this. They're actually saying, God told me to tell you this. Now, if God didn't tell them to tell the people that, then they were lying. And the consequence of such lying, or what we call false prophecy, would be what? It was death. Why? Because they're besmirching the name of God. So Peter reminds them, listen to what the prophets, the true prophets of God, have said. But not only the true prophets of God, it's interesting, this is a later writing, clearly, because Peter also says, listen to the words of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. The apostles. Now, some people would translate that merely as any missionary. The word apostle just means sent out one. So some people would translate that as any missionary. I think this has a more specific meaning in this passage. I believe he's talking about what we would call the 12. There's a debate over who the 12 are. Well, we know who the 11 are for sure. Who's the 12th apostle? Well, it depends on who you want to argue with, who's the 12th apostle with. And, you know, somebody, well, you have problems with Matthias? I don't have any problem with Matthias. But I do believe the 12th apostle is Paul. But that's me. You can sleep on whatever you want to sleep on. I don't have any writings of Matthias, so I can't go to that. But I do have writings of Paul. But notice what Peter says here. He equates the place of the prophet of the Old Testament with the instruction and leadership of the apostles in the New Testament. Now, none of us carry that kind of authority today. Matter of fact, I usually would tell you, if someone claims to be a prophet, it's time to run. Okay? Or an apostle. No, they're not. Now, if they say I'm an apostle in the form of being one of many apostles sent out once from God, I don't have any problem with that. But when they want to claim the office of apostle, that's gone. Okay? And Peter tells him to listen to what these have to say. In other words, and he's drawn that in contrast to, don't listen to what the world has to say about these things. The skeptics, the cynics, don't listen to what they have to say about this. Listen to what the God-called men have to say. It's a good bit of advice. If you're going to listen to somebody, listen to someone who's God-called. Because there's so many opinions out there. Everybody has an opinion about something. You want someone who will bring you to the Word of God, because and speak of the authority of God, not based upon some office that they have, but based upon speaking the pure Word of God, where you're able to read it yourself and discern whether or not what they're speaking is biblical or in error. So we're called to remember what they said, or that's what he says, remember what they said. That's true for us too. We need to remember. This book is a book of remembrance when it comes to what is promised to come. We remember what the prophets of old have said, which still has validity today. We certainly remember what the apostles of Jesus Christ said, and it has validity to us today. Everybody got that? So that's his instruction for us as we remember God's promise is sure. Well, when you are a person who's ready to stand on God's sure promise and trust what the apostles and what the prophets of old have said, here's what you can know for sure. There will always be scoffers. That's what he says here in verses 3 through 7. There will always be scoffers. And they think they're so smart. They really do. They think everybody else, you know, nobody else can think, but they can think. You know, and you can almost see that approach when, as he talks about here. He draws this picture of, they are the ones who say, where is his coming? You know, you keep saying he's coming. Where is his coming? We've seen generations come and generations go, and we've heard of this promise. Now, when they said this, they didn't see too many generations come and go since the time of Christ. But again, in 2,000 years, and that's why it's growing more and more, even, as I said, within the church, those who are saying, you guys, you evangelicals particularly, you keep talking about Jesus coming back again. It's been 2,000 years, he hadn't been here, he's never going to come. And some people have moved to a place of I don't know if this is a word, but I'm going to coin a phrase here if it isn't, depersonalizing Jesus to make it the Jesus is just the Jesus force or the Jesus way or the Jesus spirit. Jesus, if Jesus is going to come back again, he's going to come back again in the people. So we receive the Jesus spirit type thing. It gets really goofy after a while. But please know this, that when you stand upon the prophetic word of God, there are always going to be particularly those who are going to say, you know, you guys have believed this for 2,000 years. It hadn't happened yet. You really still think it's going to happen? And what you need to say is, yes, I really think it's still going to happen. Why? Because God's promise is sure. And God's timing is not our timing. And we're going to see that in a little bit where he says, you know, to God, a day is as 1,000 years. So, again, everybody chooses who they listen to. And I would I'd rather listen to God's apostle and his prophets and read and trust his word than to listen to the scoffers of our day and again, of the day of Peter at this time. He uses this picture of the flood in this passage here. And you remember what happened in the flood time? You remember it's a little bit more than people died in the flood. How long was Noah building the ark? Was it 120 years? Okay. When Noah was building the ark 120 years, and I didn't read this back, so you'll forgive me if I get this wrong, was he not also preaching during that 120 years? Isn't that what the Bible indicates? Was he not also sharing the message with the people? So for 120 years, this man is building this huge vessel. And you know, every day, they had a group of scoffers out there. Okay, you got this shift, and you got this shift, and you got this shift, because this is something you just can't miss. This guy's out there building this ship in the middle of you know, in a place where he doesn't need to be a ship, he's a nut. So it's your turn to go scoff and have a good time on Noah's behalf. So Noah's building a ship. Noah's preaching to them, telling them, you know what? The day of judgment is coming. The day that God is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth is coming. It's time to get right with God. The scoffers did not listen. They would not listen. They did not believe anything that Noah had to say. And then all of a sudden, God says, Noah, get in the ark. And God shuts the door to the ark. One of those pictures. God opens doors that no one can open. When God shuts a door, then certainly no one can open that door. And the rains start. And the scoffers see the reality of the prophetic message of God. But it's too late. And Peter uses that as an analogy here to say, that's the way it's going to be in these last days, folks. God's promise is sure, but most people are going to scoff at it. And right up until the day of judgment, and the reality of it hits them dead square in the face, they're still going to be scoffing. They're still not going to be believing. Sometimes we think of, have you ever thought, if I could just say the right words, if I could just get them here, and I can make them believe. But you understand, you can't make them believe. You can have the greatest arguments in the world. You can be one of the greatest Bible teachers in the world. You can be the greatest salesman in the world. But the only one that can make someone believe is the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, that being true, they still must be receptive to his call and to his offer of salvation. So there will always be scoffers, he says here, right up until the day that God's judgment is poured out upon this earth. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us that God's timing is not our timing. So, you know, when the scoffers say, when is he going to come? You can say, he's going to come, and he's going to come, I like to put it this way, right on time. He's always right on time. He's not a minute late. He's not a minute early. God is always right on time. And he reminds us here in this passage that we ought not to forget that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, some people use that as some idea of saying, you know what, that's kind of the proof that, you know, we have the 6-day creation and the 7th day God rested, that the time for the earth is 6 days, which would be 6,000 years, and then on the 7,000th year would be the millennial reign of Christ. I don't know. It certainly could be. I don't know. That's carrying something further than I want to say actually going to happen. It's nice to consider that. But this passage is more than that. It's trying to say this, that God's timing is not man's timing. And God is not driven by time. You see that? God is not driven by time. He's not required to answer and respond according to our time. You know, it's man's way to stand in the face of God and demand things from God. Well, God, if you are God, prove it to me. If you are God, do this. If you are God, show yourself. If you are God, you'll show up right when I want you to show up. God's timing is not our timing. And in a smaller way, I think even we Christians need to learn that, apart from this, that sometimes God does not answer when, where, and how we want. And sometimes he doesn't answer, when we talk about the when part of that, it's not that he didn't hear your prayers, and it's not that he doesn't care about your prayers. He will answer right on time. And sometimes that's not comforting when we're the ones that are going through stuff. But again, he sees things clearly and correctly where we don't always see those things. So he reminds us here in verse 8 that with God, his timing is not our timing. Verse 9, he goes on to say this. He said, but the Lord's is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. And what's it say here? I love this. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the heart of God? Which ought to be the heart of his people. Anybody you can think of that you say, well, I wish they would go to hell. People say that. You know, they deserve hell. Well, the reality is we all deserve hell. If we're going to deal with what we deserve, then hell's going to be filled with us all. By the grace and the mercy of God, that anybody is saved that is saved. Okay? And the heart of God is reaching out to men. The whole message of the gospel is a display of the heart of God. He sent his Son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. The opportunity to know forgiveness and the opportunity to have everlasting life is the heart of God. Yet once again, the scoffers, the cynics, the anti-God people, if you will, they don't want God to have the ability to say how you come to him. They say God will come to you the way that we want to. And the reality is there's only one way to come to God, and I'll put it in this casing for tonight. It's the way God says to come to him. There's no other way to come to God except the way God says come to him. But I want you to see the heart of God. He said, This is the patience of God. God is not slack concerning his promise. You know, he hadn't fallen asleep. He hadn't forgot it. It hadn't slipped his mind, you know, oh, I meant to do that today, but, you know, God is not a procrastinator to put things off like we do, you know. He has a heart for those he created. And he doesn't desire for any to perish. But I love that. He desires for all to come to repentance. You know, and I've said this many times before, and we talk about, well, I wish God would come today, and I wish the Lord would come today. I do too. And the book closes with John saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So that's not an uncommon thing. But pull back from that just for a moment. And I always say this, would you be willing to stay one more day if it means one more soul enters eternity? Would you? Aren't you glad he didn't come the day before you responded to him? So that's the heart of God. We know he's coming, and we know his promise is sure, and he's not slack, but it's a heart of love and compassion for his creation. And one more day, one more purpose. One more person, excuse me. I have no doubt in my mind, in the heart of God, in the mind of God, if you will. I'm not trying to say I understand it, but I have no doubt in my mind he already knows who that last person is going to be. That time is already set. He knows when it's going to take place. But from our perspective, we might want to have that heart of God saying, Lord, I'm not rushing you. I trust you. I already belong to you. I'm trusting you. So if it's one more day for one more soul, I'm happy for that. I'm happy for that. So God's promise is sure. And Peter reminds us that in verses 1 through 9. And as I read through that, I didn't get all the way down to 9 the first time, did I? So I caught up with myself. All right? Now, let's talk about what Peter tells us is the devastation of that day. The term that's used here, the term that Peter repeats that actually comes out of the Old Testament prophets. That would be the term the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Let me deal with the day of the Lord here. depending on your eschatology, when is the day of the Lord? How long does the day of the Lord last? Well, again, depending on your eschatology, some people would say the day of the Lord begins at a certain point. One would be Daniel chapter 9, when the covenant is signed by Antichrist for the nation of Israel, that begins the day of the Lord. Others would hold it at the rapture. Those who are dispensational and have a pre-trib rapture view would say that the day of the Lord begins at the rapture. Okay, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, it's an era. Same way, like you would say, in the day of Abraham, or in the day of this group, the day of the Lord. It begins at a certain point, and so we're going to take the pre-mill, pre-trib view, because that's what I am. So, it begins at that rapture takes place. The day of the Lord includes then a 7-year tribulation period, and it includes a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and ends at the great white throne judgment, the day of the Lord. Okay? By the way, you're going to see as you read that term day of the Lord, sometimes it sounds like a great day of peace and prosperity. Sometimes it sounds like what he's describing here, a great day of judgment and those things. He warns the people, I think it was Amos the prophet, you're crying out for the day of the Lord, and he says to them, you don't want the day of the Lord to come. You don't even know what you're crying out for. Because he talks about how awful it is and how awesome that is. And Peter carries that on here. Look at verses 10 through 13 with me. Let's read those. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of that of which the heavens and the earth will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when you look at this section of this chapter, it ties in with these last days, saying he's going to tell us about the devastation of the day of the Lord. He begins by saying this, that the day of the Lord will be a surprise. It will be a surprise. Well, surprise to who? Well, it'll be a surprise to pretty much everybody. Now, Jesus tells we who are followers of his that we know the times and the seasons. We can look at things and we can see that we can actually say, you know what, the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay? But none of us know when it will begin. If the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the body of Christ, the church, none of us know that day. And when people try to mark that day or tell you that day, they prove that they don't spend a whole lot of time in their Bibles. Because Jesus said when he was there, no man knows that day, not even the Son knows that day, only the Father knows that day. Okay? So nobody knows when this will begin. So a thief in the night, a thief does not announce he's coming. Because if he did, you'd be ready. Okay? And he probably wouldn't like the welcome he got if you were ready for him. Okay? He means to surprise you. And the picture here, this thief in the night, I don't believe has much relationship to believers here, but more of a relationship to the lost world. Remember, he began by talking about the scoffers who kept saying, where's this coming? When is it going to be? When's this going to happen and stuff? And now he moves into this section. He says, when it happened, it will be for them as a thief in the night. They will not be expecting it. It's like when the rain started in Noah's day. You shut up, the rain's coming. They say, uh-oh. You know? Especially when the water gets about knee-deep. You know, the uh-ohs get a little bit louder. So, you know, and so when this happens, it's going to happen like that. It's going to be very unexpected. The world is not looking for the Lord to come back. And unfortunately, the movement within the body of Christ so often, or I would say in the organized church, is to deny that too and not teach people anything about that. But Peter gives great warning about this. He says it's going to happen as a thief in the night. And then he talks about this great devastation. Drawing the analogy again with Noah. After the flood, after all mankind except for 8 people were destroyed in the flood, what was God's promise? I will not destroy the earth any longer by water. What's a sign of his promise? The rainbow is a sign of his promise. Okay? So when the devastation that's going to take place in God's judgment upon the earth, how's it going to happen this time? It will not be by water, but it will be fire. And not just fire. Look at that, look at how he describes the devastation of the fire in that day. He said, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Okay? He's talking about something the world has done. I mean, we have ideas of some nuclear and atomic and all these kind of powers and things that they can do, but the world has no idea the kind of thing that's going to happen here. We're talking about the heavens dissolving. He's talking about the creative world as we know it dissolving, burnt by that fervent heat of God. And he goes on to talk about, he says, and if you know this is going to happen, then how should you live? Verse 11. If you know the judgment of God is sure, then how should you live? How should you walk? Well, if you really believe this is going to happen, how would you live? How are we supposed to live? Like we believe Jesus is going to come back today. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means it could happen at any time. And we're to live in such a way as we believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. All right? But he draws this picture of the judgment of God as being also a motivator for us to walk right, to walk holy, to live godly lives, and to know, because this is just kind of, it's not sound biblical, but God is not fooling around. This is not a game. This is not a joke. You're talking about a holy God who comes to a place where he will pour out his judgment on a world and a people and a creation that has denied him for far too long. He is a holy God who will do this. Now, verse 13 tells us that we have a promise. You know, people say, well, if the heavens and the earth burn away with this fervent heat and burn away, then what would be left? Well, God is a God of newness. I hope you have had that personally happen to you. You were dead and lost in your sins. The Holy Spirit moved upon you. You trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And you were made a new creature, the Bible says, a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, in eternity, what does God have promised for? Peter describes it this way in verse 11. We, according to his promise, here's that promise again, look forward to, what? New heavens and a new earth in which, and this is the language here speaks of this being exclusionary, in which only righteousness dwells. Okay? Now, let me take you over to the book of Revelation. I understand some of you are going to be starting teaching this in some of your Sunday school class. They have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation in a quarter. Really? Impossible. I mean, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Look at how he describes this in Revelation chapter 21. And here's what he says in verse 20, starting chapter 21, verse 22. He said, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now look at verse 27. This is that statement of righteousness, the new heaven, new earth, a place of righteousness. He said, but there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what he has for us. John is speaking here in Revelation chapter 21 of our eternal home, what God has prepared for us. The same thing that Peter back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 refers to when he talks about a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. What a wonderful thing. Can you think about heaven? No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more temptation, no more death, no more sickness, no more disappointment, no more discouragement, no more depression. I mean, just anything. All it's going to be is everything that God intended for it to be. So when you look at this passage, he reminds us of God's promise. He tells us that the day of the Lord is coming. Regardless of what the scoffers say, they're going to be surprised by it. It's going to be devastating as a whole to the world and to those who have rejected God. But to we who are the followers of God, we are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. He has promised for us a new heaven and a new earth, a place of perfect righteousness, perfect peace, a place that God has created for us. So, why does Peter tell us all these things? And why did Peter tell the first century church all these things? Because he has a call for us. And that call is a call to be steadfast. Be steadfast. Elsewhere, Paul says, be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the love of Christ. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Jesus Christ is described for us in the Scripture as the solid rock, as the firm foundation. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, when he gives us the whole armor of God, three times in that passage, he tells us to stand. Stand, taking the full armor of God. And he says, when you've done everything else, stand. If there's something that is needed in the evangelical church today, it's his steadfastness. You say, well, it's not easy. Well, you're right. It's not always easy. The scoffers are not going to want you to stand. They're going to challenge you at every step. But part of our motivation to stand is that we know the truth. We know this truth. Jesus is coming back again. We know this truth, that when the day of the Lord happens, that ultimately it will end up with everything that we see today that people value so highly being burned up and consumed. And we know the truth, that he has prepared for us who believe in him a new place of dwelling, a new heaven, and a new earth, where there's only righteousness, where there's only trust, where there's only faith, where there's only all those things that God has called us to have. So in verses 14 through 18, he gives us that message and that call to be steadfast. Here's what it says. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul acknowledged, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also all his epistles speak in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at the call of the apostle to you and I. Take this very personally, because God's promise is sure. Jesus Christ is coming back again. The day of the Lord is at hand. There's going to be great punishment, but God has prepared for us a place, so we must remain steadfast until that day comes. Until he calls us either through death or he comes and gets us, we need to remain steadfast. By the way, I say this to a lot of people, particularly young guys who are considering being in the ministry. One of my advice to them is this. If there's anything in the world you'd rather do, go do it. If you're not sure that the only thing you can possibly do is serve Christ in the ministry, then you need to go do what you need to do. Because as long as your heart is split, divided between those things, you're not going to be effective. I want to say to the church, we have to decide we have nowhere else to go. See, we don't have anywhere else to go. It's kind of like what the disciples said when all the people left Jesus and Jesus looks at his disciples and says, will you leave me too? And the response was, well, Lord, we don't have anywhere else to go because you're the one who has the words of eternal life. We have to get into our hearts and our spirit right now, church, before things get tough. We have nowhere else to go. You wonder how our brothers and sisters in lands of great persecution and even martyrdom, how do they stand? How do they remain? How do they not say, you know what, I renounce Christ, don't cut my head off, and they don't do that. They say, I serve Jesus. You know how they can do that? Certainly they can do it only because the Holy Spirit empowers them to do it. I understand. But they've come to a place where they understand, I have nowhere else to go. You can take my life, but I don't have anywhere else to go. And in the Western Evangelical Church, we have to move to that place. I don't have anywhere else to go. Say what you want about me. Call me anything you want to say. Make up lies. Do whatever you want. But I don't have anywhere else to go. And because I have nowhere else to go, here's where I'm going to stand. And here's where you'll find me. See, for the world, they shouldn't have to be searching for us as Christians. They ought to know right where we're standing. And, you know, it's kind of like when the guys when Darius was the king and they tried to catch Daniel. It wasn't a matter that they tried to catch Daniel. They knew exactly where Daniel would be at any time of the day, didn't they? They got Darius to make this decree. You know, Darius, you say people can only pray to you, and if they pray to anybody else, then throw them into the lion's den. Well, they knew what they were doing. They knew Daniel was, and they knew when they could go catch Daniel. It wasn't a big secret. Daniel did the same. He stood where he stood. And we need to stand where God has told us to stand. And so, how do we stand? Well, verse 14 tells us that we are to stand being found in Him in peace. Paul says in the book of Romans, as long as it depends on you, you are to live at peace with all people. You understand there are some people who will not let you live at peace with them. But when it depends upon you, you must live at peace with them. Okay? So, we're to be found in Him in peace. And then he says, without spot and blameless. Don't give them a reason to accuse you of wrongdoing, of sin. Walk in holiness. Live in the holiness of God. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with Him. Let Him direct your path. The second thing that he would give us in verse 16, and 15 and 16, notice how he begins verse 16. Also in the epistles. And he speaks of the writings of Paul and the example of Paul. So in these days, how do we stand fast? Well, we have to stand fast holy and blameless, but we also have to stand fast in what I talked about this morning, in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. You know, I love the Psalms where we talk. I think, Chris, you read it this morning. How does a young man make his way right? How? By the Word of God. You know, so we've got to stand fast in the Scriptures. Don't stand on your own knowledge, your own wisdom, your own intellect. Stand on the Scriptures. Okay? And then finally, he again reminds us that I've warned you that there are going to be those who are going to come and they're going to try to get you to move off of where you are. And notice how he said, I think it's interesting that he talks about the last part of verse 16. He says, in some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Now, most people today would say, well, as long as I got a degree and I got my sheepskin and got all this stuff, I'm not one of those untaught and unstable people. A university cannot prepare you for this. And I'm not slamming university. I'm okay with people getting their degrees and stuff. But he's not talking about people who have a university degree on how to know God and how to know what the Bible says. He's talking about the people that were spoken of in the book of Acts when they said, wait a minute, these guys are fishermen and they're common people and stuff like that. And they've never been to school and they've never been anywhere. But you know what? They've been with Jesus. And today we need people who are teaching us who've been with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gives us this. So he talks about these unlearned and unstable people. And today, in a lot of cases, they are the ones with the sheepskin. They are the ones with all the doctorates and all this kind of thing. They've become too smart for this. Yeah, like the guy in the video this morning. Yeah, you got that one. Okay. All right. So, you, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And he warns us, do not be led away by error. Don't be led away by error. I've told you since I've been your pastor, you need to be well equipped in this. You need to know what this says. So that no matter who stands in the pulpit in this church or who teaches in a classroom in this church or anybody you hear on the radio or TV and stuff, you'll know whether it's true because you know what this says. This is your final authority. I'm not your final authority. This is your final authority. And you're to check me out and Cliff out and David out and every teacher in this church out. You're to check us out by the Word of God. This is the final truth. But you can't do that if you don't know what this says. So you are accountable before God to know what this book says. And whether or not you're going to listen to an apostate who's going to come, who's a scoffer, who's a cynic to the things of God, say, that stuff about Jesus coming back again, that's so gone. Anybody who believes that, just, you know. And certainly, God would never destroy this wonderful earth, because things are not getting worse, they're getting better. Can you imagine anybody saying that? That should tell you where they are thinking in the first place. Okay? Things are getting better. I had this nice couple who rang my doorbell the other day. Usually I let Teresa answer the doorbell, but they were up north, so I couldn't let them answer the doorbell. So I answered the doorbell. There's a nice couple there. Well, hello. And they look over, and if you come to my house, you'll see that I have a little mountain scene there, and I have my cowboy who's got his horse right there, and there's a cross there, and he's praying right there at the cross. It's that little scene. I got a belt buckle like that too. And so this lady, she goes, I see your art here, and I see that you're religious. I said, no, ma'am, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, but I'm not religious. And so she says, well, we're so-and-so, and I have some literature here that you might be interested in. I said, no, ma'am, I'm not interested in the literature. And she says, well, that kind of just sort of get her, you know. And I said, I'm the pastor of the Baptist Church. Oh, well, then we're on the same thing. No, ma'am, we're not on the same boat. We're not on the same page on this stuff. And she said, well, as long as we all believe in Jesus. I said, no, ma'am, as long as we all believe in the Jesus that's presented in the Scripture. She said, well, have a nice day. I said, you have a nice day too. See, they're going to come from all directions. Some are going to be sweet as sugar. Some of them are going to be as bitter as they can be. And some people are, what I want to say, lost just in ignorance. And they believe they know. There are others that are willfully ignorant. And then there are those who are willfully deceivers, who are presenting their own view. Discernment is needed for which one of those things are. But regardless of which one it is, you need to stop listening to those things and listening to the Word of God. And when you know the Word of God, you know when that which comes across your path is not the Word of God. So, he tells us that the day of the Lord is coming. And that's a promise. Jesus is coming back again. Until that day, we are called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the grace of God. We're to be the people that God has called us to be. And he has equipped us with his Spirit and with his Word, and with the promise of our salvation through Jesus Christ, to be that people until he calls us to be with him. For us tonight, the call would be the same as that day. You and I have to decide. We're standing. We have to decide we're steadfast. We're not going anywhere. This is where we are. This is what we know to be true. And we know that Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. And there's nowhere else for us to go. And again, it doesn't matter if the whole rest of the world goes in another direction. We have nowhere else to go. I ask you to pray with me. Father, I thank you for our time together tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the revelation that you gave the Apostle Peter as he shared these truths with us. And Lord, they were relevant in that day, but they seem to be even more pertinent today for us to keep our minds focused on the sure promise that Jesus Christ is coming again. So, Father, I'm grateful that you are patient. I'm grateful that you're long-suffering, not wishing that anybody should perish. I pray that you give us that heart. And I pray also, Lord, that here you'll find the people who've already made the decision, we don't have anywhere else to go. We're going to stand in Jesus Christ until that great day. Give us power to do that. Give us strength. Help us to walk in peace and humility and love with one another, encouraging one another as that day draws near. But Lord, help us to stay steadfast. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.